A few people have asked me what I'm doing this week because I just got back from Georgia, a week and a half ago, and now I'm leaving again. I'll be back next Sunday, but during the week, I have meetings in Chicago all week. And I just want to explain briefly what I'll be doing so that you don't need to ask me anymore. So the first 2 days, so Monday, I'm flying out today after church. I'll fly to Chicago. Which is not really a place I want to be. One reason is, unless you have a vaccine passport, they don't let you eat in restaurants. So I'll be eating in my room or on the street, or I don't know where I'll be. But on Monday morning, we begin meetings with the National Board of Ministerial Standing. I serve on the National EFCA Board of Ministerial Standing that deals with doctrinal issues and discipline issues in the Free Church. So we try to keep the Evangelical Free Church on track from slipping off into all of these other areas that other denominations have gone into. So that's what I do. So that's Monday and Tuesday. And then on Wednesday, we start a theology conference. So about 350 other pastors and lay leaders will be meeting in Chicago and talking about theological issues. And I can't remember what our focus is on this year. I should know, but I've been trying to prepare for the Board of Ministerial Standing meeting, so that's all I'll be doing. So then I fly back on Friday and get ready for Sunday. So that's what this week is going to be. Pray for me, please. I want to be a helpful part of the board that I serve on, and I want to learn from the theology conference, even though I already feel like I've been away too much. So I need a little, you just pray for Pastor John's attitude that he can happily be there at a conference when he would rather be home. That would be my request. Thank you so much for doing that. And why don't we pray this morning as we look into this text that Lindsay read for us earlier in Acts chapter 8. Great God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, for the blessing that it is to be in your word together. And I pray for each person who is here, and I know that you have a message for each person that you want them to hear. Maybe from this text, maybe from something that I will say, or maybe from something totally different that you will bring to mind in the course of looking into your word. We pray for your Spirit to minister to us. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us and that we would be receptive. Don't allow us to be hard-hearted or stiff-necked when you are trying to tell us how you want us to live, what you want us to believe, what you want us to love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why are you a Christian? Why? There are many good ways to answer that question. I am a Christian because God called me to himself. He opened my eyes when I was stuck on myself and helped me see that I needed to know him. I'm a Christian because nothing else makes sense of the world. This has been newly impressed on me in recent weeks, realizing that of all the different ideas and philosophies out there, there's nothing outside of the Bible that really explains why the world is the way it is and why life is the way it is. I'm a Christian because I know that I need forgiveness for sins and salvation from hell. I'm a Christian because I love the Lord. I could go on. But there are some bad ways to answer this question. People become a Christian because they want others to think that they're a good person. People become a Christian because they want a better marriage, a better family, a better business. People become a Christian because they think that God will then make them healthy and wealthy. People become a Christian because they want spiritual power. People become a Christian for what they can get. And when you become a Christian for the wrong reason, you are not really a Christian. At least not yet. You are not really saved. Of course, you might have just put yourself in a place where now you're hearing the word and God will work in your heart and you will be saved. I've seen that happen with a number of people. I know a young man in Mankato, Minnesota, who became a Christian because he wanted someone, he wanted rescue from alcoholism. And he started going to church, and all of a sudden, the Lord started speaking to him, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ after he already thought he was a believer. That happened to me when I was 16 years old. I thought I was a believer. I'd been going to a church, even though I was pretty rebellious against God, and sometimes even said I didn't believe in God. If someone would have asked me, "Are you a Christian?" I would have said, "Yes," because I didn't know what a Christian was. Do you know what is the difference between seeking God and seeking His gifts? Never underestimate the power of the gospel to transform lives, my life, your life. And never underestimate the power of human self-deception. And today in Acts chapter 8, we are going to see the power of the gospel and the reality of false belief. In the first seven chapters in the book of Acts, Luke has been continuing the story that he began in his gospel. Turn back to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus gathered his disciples to him and told them to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that they would be his witnesses to all the world. In chapter 2, we read of the Holy Spirit that came on the disciples when they were gathered in Jerusalem, waiting for what Jesus had promised. And the Holy Spirit allowed them to speak in other tongues and be a witness to people who were there in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost from all over the civilized world. And Peter preached his first sermon, and 3,000 people became believers in Jerusalem. It would have been a huge event in that city. And people started to meet as a church, and they were sharing things all together because many of the people there were far from their homes and had no way of eating or living. Then in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal a man in the temple, and Peter preaches again, and more people become believers, but persecution arises. And they are arrested. They're put on trial, and they say to the Jewish council who has arrested them and put them on trial. Now I'm in Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And so they go back and gather with the believers again, rejoicing because they're considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ, and the believers are sharing all things together, praying for one another, and learning from the Word. In Acts chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira as they pretend to give more than they actually did, and God judges them, and again persecution arises. And in Acts chapter 6, they pick out seven table servants to solve a problem in the church. And then in Acts chapter 7, one of those table servants, Stephen, preaches to his persecutors and is stoned to death. And so now, in Acts chapter 8, we read of a man named Saul. We've heard of Saul at the end of Acts chapter 7, in verse 57, when they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at Stephen. Verse 58 tells us they drove him out of the city and began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we discover at the beginning of chapter 8 that Saul was glad that they put Stephen to death. He thought that was the right thing to do. We'll hear more about Saul in the coming chapters in the book of Acts. But what we discover in the opening verses of Acts chapter 8 is that God in His sovereignty is doing something. He is moving people from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. It's difficult for us to imagine the terror of what is taking place in the first few verses of Acts chapter 8. Saul is leading this persecution. It's called in verse 1 a great persecution that began against the church in Jerusalem, so much so that almost everyone who was a believer fled the city. The apostles stayed there with one another, continuing their ministry, but everyone else left. And in verse 3, we read that Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and putting them in prison. You would be terrified if you were a Christian in Jerusalem in those days, just like some Indian pastors I've talked to, who live in places where they never know when the police will show up and arrest them for sharing the gospel, or whether a mob, a Hindu mob, will form and burn their houses down, which has happened a number of times in different places in India. I talked to a fairly young pastor who explained to me that he had a friend in the police department in the city that he lived in eastern India, and that police officer would tell him, would warn him, things are looking bad. There is a mob forming, and so you need to leave your house. And he'd gather his family together and head off into the wilderness and hide out and pray that the house would be spared. And they'd come back not knowing whether the house would be standing or destroyed along with others in the same neighborhood. That's what Christians have to face in different parts of the world. That's the kind of thing that was going on with this first persecution that we read of at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. And as a result then, the believers are scattered. This becomes the first major missions effort of the Christian church, but not by anyone's design or planning except for God's. Sometimes the gospel is spread by disciples who get together and plan and pray and send people to the mission field or send someone into ministry or something like that. But at other times, the gospel is spread by no planning of any human being, but the sovereign hand of God. And sometimes he even uses bad things for his good purposes. So persecution scatters the believers. The marvelous truth is that we never understand all that God is doing. Sometimes someone is thrown into prison, and there he preaches the gospel, and people become believers. Or a person is drafted into the military and sent to serve somewhere and witnesses to his fellow soldiers, and people become believers. God often uses tragedy and turns it into triumph, even though things can be painful. And of course, this dispersion was the plan of the Lord all along. Turn back to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus answers his disciples who are wondering about the kingdom of God. He says, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So they've been witnessing in Jerusalem, and now in Acts chapter 8, God is sending them out to Judea and Samaria. And that actually is what we're going to be reading about in the book of Acts in chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. The ministry of these disciples in Judea and Samaria. So now in Acts chapter 8 through 12, we'll be reading about the witnessing of these disciples in the area to the north and around Jerusalem. We're moving from establishment of the church to expansion. The leadership of the effort is going to shift from Peter to Paul and others. The center of activity is going to shift from Jerusalem to Antioch. The focus of outreach is going to shift from Jew to Gentile. The scope of the outreach is going to move from local to universal. The place of outreach will shift from the temple to the synagogues, and the response of the Jews will change from opposition to open persecution. It is a time of transition, as Luke tells us, about the working of the Holy Spirit in the first churches. And so we begin with Philip. Do you remember who Philip is? We read about Philip here in Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. By the way, whenever, in Jewish thinking, whenever you leave Jerusalem, You're always going down. So you might look on a map and say, wait a minute, he's going up. But they didn't think that way. Jerusalem was thought of as the highest place, even though it wasn't geographically, but spiritually it was. When you leave Jerusalem to go anywhere else, you're going down. And so Philip goes down to the city of Samaria. Philip was one of those seven table servants chosen in Acts chapter 6. Stephen, who has just been killed, was another one. So we discover these men are not just table servants. This is true of all of the Lord's servants. You might see someone who's serving in a particular role in the church. Maybe he's a trustee, or maybe she serves on a committee showing love to other people. But as soon as you start getting into that person's life, you discover that they have so many other talents and gifts and ways of witnessing to people. That's how God has made us. And so here is Philip, and he travels to Samaria as he flees Jerusalem, possibly fleeing for his life. And we see right away the power of the good news of the Word of God as Philip takes the gospel to Samaria. The crowds were giving attention to him. They heard and saw the signs that he was performing. Verse 7, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city, the city of Samaria. Where was Samaria? Samaria was north of Jerusalem, a hard 40 miles. It would have been very hilly for him to travel, and of course, he got there on foot. Where did Samaria come from? Well, the history of Samaria goes all the way back to the Assyrian invasion. Samaria used to be a place where people of Israel lived, but the Assyrians came through 700 years earlier and decimated the country. They slaughtered people, and those who they didn't slaughter, they deported, and they imported other people so that those who were left in that place that used to be the northern parts of Israel would be a mixed race and far from their homes. Assyria, the empire of Assyria did that in order to terrorize people and keep them from rebelling. That's why many of the Jews around Jerusalem looked at the Samaritans to the north as half-breeds, because they were. They were part Jewish and part all kinds of other things. And for that reason, they were thought of as lesser people. But that's where Philip went, preaching the word. Why did Philip go there preaching the word? Because he knew God and he knew the Lord's command. Because he had witnessed Stephen's death, and Stephen had been a friend. He wanted people to believe and be saved. And so now here is Philip preaching and doing miracles of healing, showing power over evil spirits, just like Jesus did. You know, Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, greater works than these you will do. Jesus was speaking of his ministry and his miracles. And of course, he's not saying that his disciples would do greater works in their quality. After all, if you heal a person, that person is healed. You can't get any greater than that. Jesus is speaking about greater in quantity, that those who follow him will do even more than he did, in more places than he did them. And so Philip is obeying Jesus Christ, going out, one small picture of this promise of Christ being fulfilled. And even now, miracles like this happen all over the world. Sometimes they happen where believers can say, just like Peter and John did in Acts chapter 3, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. And they reached out and raised a man up, and he was instantly healed. At other times, we employ money and learning, and people are helped and healed. And these two are works of the kingdom of God. And so people are rejoicing all over Samaria, no doubt believing in Jesus and being saved. In fact, even one sorcerer is saved. We read about him beginning in verse 9. As we read of the expansion of the ministry of the Spirit of God, we discover that a man named Simon is saved. We learn a little bit about Simon in verses 9, 10, and 11 of Acts chapter 8. Simon was a very talented individual and good at impressing people. And he had some kind of spiritual power. We don't know exactly the nature of it, but no doubt it was demonic in some way. And he was claiming to be someone great, we read, and had tremendous influence in that area. But Simon the sorcerer was a phenomenon and famous for it. And if you and I were there with Philip, we probably would have thought that when Simon became a believer, we are really making progress. Now the gospel is really going to gain ground, because Simon, after all, is now a Christian, and everyone knows Simon and thinks he's amazing. And this guy has a platform. But look at what happens. Look at what happens in verses 12 and 13. They believed Philip, these Samaritans, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized, men and women alike. What were they believing? The good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So even though there are miracles going on, people are believing the truth, the good news that Jesus has come and risen from the dead, that he has paid for our sins, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins can be paid for and you can have eternal life. And you can begin in this life walking with Jesus and following him and obeying him, obeying God. People are believing. And it is this that makes Simon believe. Look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed after being baptized. He continued on with Philip as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Simon is believing because of the people, because of the miracles, because of the amazement. And it is time for us to be a wee bit suspicious about Simon. Is his conversion genuine, or is he simply impressed and amazed? Did he look like a follower of Jesus? Yes, he did. Did he think he was a follower of Jesus? Oh, yes, I'm sure he did. Did Philip think he was a follower of Jesus? Probably so. It gets better, even more amazing for Simon. The apostles in Jerusalem hear of what's happening among the Samaritans, and they send Peter and John. And Peter and John come and lay hands on these new believers in Samaria, and they are receiving the Holy Spirit, just like in Acts chapter 2. That's what we're meant to understand in verse 17 when we read, they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. It was something that everyone could see. Everyone could witness that these people too now have the Holy Spirit in them. We see this again in Acts chapter 10 and then again in Acts chapter 19 with Paul speaking with the disciples of John the Baptist and giving them, praying for them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Why does the Holy Spirit come in this way at these moments? And at other times, we know that the Holy Spirit comes to everyone who believes. Well, it is because what's happening here in the book of Acts is a transition. The church is growing. The gospel is beginning in Jerusalem, but then going out to Samaritans. And people need to see the Samaritans, too, are really Christians. They're Christians just as much as these Jewish believers who have the Holy Spirit. They too have the Holy Spirit. And then with Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, Peter prays and they receive the Holy Spirit so that everyone can see these people too, these Gentiles, they really are truly Christians and God lives in them too. It shows the Jews that the Samaritans are really disciples just as much as Jews are. It is God's stamp of approval. It confirms Philip's ministry, that his gospel is the true gospel, the same gospel that Peter and John are preaching in Jerusalem. It assures the Samaritans that nothing lacks in their faith, and it confirms the apostleship of Peter and the disciples as having the keys to the kingdom, as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 16. It's not that Peter is the first pope. No, there's no mention of a pope here at all, but that the ministry of Jesus has been handed on to the apostles with Peter as their leader. And they, in turn, will hand on that ministry to other disciples following Jesus. This is so that we can see the ministry of God in his people. And after this, every true believer in Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit when you become a child of God. And you can see that this is so in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, and in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25. Don't let anyone tell you ever that somehow you're an incomplete Christian because you don't have the Holy Spirit yet. No, Paul teaches very clearly that when a person believes, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of them. Now, that doesn't mean that you're always obeying the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that you're always filled up with the Holy Spirit and doing what God wants you to do. No, that's a command that the Lord gives us in Ephesians chapter 5, that you and I need to be being filled with the Spirit. We need to live in obedience to Him, trusting in Him. And the principal work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is transformation, life transformation. That's what the Spirit does. But Simon is not interested in a transformed life. He is amazed by power. And so we read in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 18, of a man who is deceived, whose heart is not right before God, even though everyone thought that he was saved. Acts chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Simon wants it for himself, and he's willing to pay. He wants spiritual power, and now we discover where his heart really is. For Simon, spiritual things are transactional, and he wants a show. And the thought in his mind is, what do I have to do in order to get what I want? Many people today approach God the same way. God, what do I have to do in order to get what I want? You know, if that's the way that you think about God, you're probably not saved. If when you pray, you're bargaining with God, like, okay, God, I'll do this for you if you give me what I want. And then what happens when you don't get what you want? You become disillusioned, even angry at God. I was visiting with a friend of mine in Georgia. We're talking about a fellow friend who has left the ministry and now says he isn't a Christian. Why? Because he's angry for how things went in his church. He thought, God, if I'm serving you, you're supposed to give me what I want and make life good for me. God didn't do it that way. And he's angry. Lots of people think that way about God. God, I do what you want, and then you do what I want. It's transactional. It's manipulative, actually. It's not following Jesus. It's not faith. It's not saying to God, God, I want to follow you because there's nothing else. This is not Peter who says to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Someone who really follows Jesus says to Jesus, Jesus, I might not know where you're going. I might not know where you're taking me. I might not understand why things are the way they are, but you're the only one I have. There's no one else worth trusting in all the world except for you. That's what faith looks like. But that wasn't where Simon was. And Simon became discouraged instantly because God's not going to give him what he wants. God often doesn't give us what we want. He gives us what he wants, and sometimes that's hard. And Peter tells him to his face in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 21, we read Peter's words, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." The first thing we read that Peter tells Simon is, your heart's wrong. Second thing, therefore repent. The word repent means to turn around. It means to go a different direction. I've been going this way, and I realize, uh-oh, this way's the wrong way. I need to turn around and go this way. And that's what Peter's telling Simon. You need to make a turn in your life. You need to stop following your own desires with your own agenda and trying to make God fit into what you want, and you need to start living for what God wants. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. So now Simon needs to pray to God and ask God for forgiveness. This is so important. You know, the Christian faith, when you become a believer in Christ, all of your sins are paid for by Jesus. But that doesn't mean we stop asking for forgiveness. That doesn't mean it's because a relationship with God is a relationship, not a formula. And in a relationship, even though you know someone is going to forgive you, you still ask them for forgiveness, otherwise you're taking them for granted. And that's where we are with the Lord. Simon needs to turn and pray and ask God for forgiveness because he needs to be forgiven. Even though the forgiveness has already been offered to him by God, he needs to ask for it. Because, verse 23 tells us, he is in the gall of bitterness. He is trapped by sin, Peter tells him. And even with Peter's rebuke, Simon still doesn't get it. He doesn't pray. He asks Peter to pray for him. You see that in verse 24? Pray to the Lord for me yourselves. It's because Simon still is thinking about this as sort of a magical enterprise. Peter has the power. I don't. Peter has an in with God. I don't. That's how he sees it. He doesn't understand that he needs to humble himself and come to God who has paid the sin price for him and say, Lord, I accept your payment for my sins. I just want to be a humble follower of you. That's what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, to be a disciple following Christ, to be a Christian. It means you say, Jesus, I accept your gift. Make me your humble follower for the rest of my life and forever and ever. When you come to the Lord, it's not an issue of power. It matters not what your ethnicity is or how sinful you were or how good you're going to look or what you can do or perform or how much you think you can offer to Jesus. Every single one of us has nothing to offer. We come to him only one way, with a heart that truly repents and believes and asks for forgiveness and wants to follow Jesus. As we share this Lord's Supper together, think about what it means to follow Christ, and that even before you or I ever thought about him, he thought about you and died for you to pay your sin price so that you could know him and be in a relationship with him. Not so you could have spiritual power or some great life, but so that you could be his and serve him through your whole life and be with him forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to us. And thank you, Lord, too, for putting up with our arrogance and how long it takes for us sometimes to humble ourselves and ask you to get to work in our lives and submit to your work and follow you. Thank you that you have paid the price for our sins that we could never pay so that we could know you and be with you forever in a place we don't deserve. All of this is your good gift, your work in us and for us. And so we give you thanks. And as we celebrate and worship you because of your death for us, we ask that you would help us to have humble hearts, to confess any sin that might be there, so that we can be truly yours. In Jesus' name, amen.